Back this evening in the word of the Lord to the book of Job and to the chapter 14 that already we have been reading from. The book of Job, the 14th chapter, and our title tonight is Five Big Questions About Life, Death, and Eternity. Five Big Questions About Life, Death, and Eternity. We'll read verse 1 again. And we'll also read verse 3. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Verse 3. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? God's word open before us, we'll seek his face again in a brief word of prayer. Merciful Father, again we are found in thy presence. Where else would we go? The disciples said, when thou didst ask them, will ye also go away? Lord, to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Our determination is never to leave thee, but Lord, we know our limitations. We recognize our sin. It is our chief complaint that our love is weak and faint. Lord, we know that thou wilt never leave us, that thou wilt hold on to us. Those who know thee, who are thy children, bought at that highest of all prices, the precious blood of the Lamb, held by that greatest of all power, the resurrection power of God, brought to the brightest of all places, the splendor of God's abode in heaven. For all who love thee, what joy awaits! What blessings are ours! And it will get brighter and better when we go home. Help us while we're here to plough a good furrow for the Lord Jesus, to do what thou dost want us to do, to bring honor and glory unto thy name. Help us even tonight as we listen to the word of God. May it enter our hearts. Produce gladness in the souls of those who know thee, consternation and concern in the minds and hearts of those who don't, and bring them through conviction to conversion, that thou wilt bring them into the joy that our Lord has stored up for those that trust in him. Answer prayer. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen. Serious people don't waste their time and energy on insignificant issues. Unless, that is, of course, they're taking a little bit of a time out and a break from the run of serious things. They take weighty things seriously and they ask vital questions. God's servant Job was that kind of man. His experiences in life, many and varied as they were, caused him to come up with some serious, thoughtful questions about life and about death and about eternity beyond that as well. And we are going in the course of this message to look at some of the questions that Job asked. My text is Job 14, verse 1, right down to the verse 22. I've entitled the message, as already stated, Five Big Questions About Life, Death, and Eternity. The book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, if not the oldest. It describes the life experiences of a man who walked with God in those dim, distant, earliest days when very few people knew and worshipped the Lord. Some suggest that Job lived in the days of Abraham. Others say, well, it might have been around about the time of Enoch, or perhaps in the days of Noah after the flood. Nobody can say for certain, but what we do know is that Job walked with, worshipped, and served the Lord God when very few others did. God said of him in Job 1 and 8, there was none like him in the earth, described him as a perfect and upright man who feared God and eschewed, or the word is hated, evil. And if we are to delve a little more deeply into the book here and build a little profile of the man, the profile would run something like this. Job was a faithful servant of the Lord. We glean that from chapter 1, verse 8 and 2 in the verse 3. He was a man whose faith was greatly tried, really put into the crucible and tested to the max. For example, he lost his children, lost his health, had a speech coming from his wife that was telling him, look at the God you serve, he's doing nothing beneficial for you, curse God and die. He had the loss of reputation to face and of influence as well. And then, to crown it all out, his friends come in on a mission of help and they ended up hindering him even more, and he had the accusations of his friends to contend with. Job, you wouldn't be in the kind of state you're in if there wasn't a whole lot of sin in your life. You must have, by your activity, brought all this suffering upon yourself. Those were the kind of friends that he had. So his faith was greatly tried. At times, Job, as we all do, showed signs of weakness and of frustration and even of unbelief. But even in those lowest moments, he worshipped God. He maintained his integrity. He believed God. Chapter 1, verse 20, 2 and 10, 13 and 15, and the chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. In the middle of his heavy trials, this man, Job, acknowledged God's total sovereignty over every quarter of his life, his absolute dominion over all things in the world and beyond the world. Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 14 to 16. And in the end, God honored Job, made his enemies to know the Lord had accepted him and would shield him. He condemned the harsh judgment that Job's three friends had visited upon him, chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. And he came into Job's life and he gave him twice what he had before those days when affliction knocked on his door, chapter 42, verse 9 through to 17. So there is the profile of the man. What was more important to him than any kind of a profile was one thing: pardon. And we must speak of the pardon for the man. Job knew, I cannot save myself. I cannot justify myself. This is impossible. I have seen in my life and mountains of it. And so in chapter 9, verse 20, to pull out one example, he said, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say, I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. And so he stands in the presence of God, and he says, I am polluted. I am perverse. I haven't got a Savior. I need one. And he found that Savior, in his terms, a dead man betwixt him and God, a Redeemer as well, another term that he used. He found that Redeemer in the coming Messiah, and by faith looked to him and clung to him for salvation. We've already read tonight the 14th chapter of the book of Job. Now we're going to look at these five big questions about life, death, and eternity that popped up through Job's experience of this life. We'll list the questions. First of all, verse 3. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? Second question is the second half of verse 3 of Job 14. Bringest me into judgment with thee. Third question, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Fourth question you'll find in verse 10. Man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? And then the final question, verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? Now, if we are wise, we'll give thoughtful consideration to these serious questions about the most vital of issues that ever we will face: life, death, and eternity. Question number 1, verses 1 to 3. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? You'll find that in the verse 3. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? What are we looking at here? What's Job considering? We're thinking about the brevity of life. You see, this question that he's addressing to God: dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one as me, he's saying. That question came when Job sat down, considered the frailty, the brevity, the utter insignificance of man. We all like to think that we are somebody, that our lives count, that we can leave a mark upon society, that some part of the world depends upon us. In a natural sense, of course, certain things do depend upon us, because God has so ordered it. Our families, for example, even in spiritual matters, it can be said that certain things depend upon us because this is how God has so ordered it. He has a plan for the world. He uses means, and his means are his people. But once a man starts to look beyond his nose and sees that the first cause of all things is God, once he sees everything around me is of God, came into being because of him, is maintained by his power, he realizes that up against the person of God and the power of God, man is utterly insignificant. And Job muses over this. For example, in verse 1, he reminds himself, "My days are short. Man that is born of a woman is of few days." DJ was introducing a record on one occasion. He said, "This next one is for Charlotte Burke, who was 111. Hi, Charlotte, congratulations on a ripe old age." There was a short pause. Then the DJ came back in again and said in a somewhat more subdued voice, "I'm sorry, got it wrong. This next one is for Charlotte Burke, who is ill." I'm sure Charlotte, if she was tuned into the radio station that day and heard the announcement initially, she was 111, must have thought, "Well, I know I'm sick, but I didn't think the sickness had that kind of an impact upon my appearance." We should learn to recognize the brevity of this life and learn to apply our hearts unto wisdom. None of us is guaranteed 70 years in the world in the terms of Psalm 90 or even another moment, but if we should live to be 70, 80, even 90 years of age, or 111, well, in comparison to the age of God, to the eternity around us, God is eternal, our age is just a little speck. And after these few short days have passed, and they pass more quickly than a weaver's shuttle, then that's why Moses pleaded with us in Psalm 90 and 12, "So teach us to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom." And Job is sitting down and he's considering how brief my time here on the earth is. Another thing that he thought about was the few days that we have upon the earth. Because we are sinners, living in a world full of sin and sorrow, those days that we live are full of trouble. Verse 1 again, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble." The word trouble here, it's one of those words that carries many different shades of meaning. All pretty interesting. It might be translated as it is here, trouble, because sin and trouble walk through the world hand in hand. Where there is sin, trouble is sure to follow. It might be translated commotion, and could properly be translated that. And again, the lives of men and women in the world are like the troubled sea, restless, stirred up into commotion. Fallen man is in a constant state of uneasiness. The word again with justification might be translated trembling. The reason for man's restlessness is to a great extent the trembling of his soul as he considers in his saner moments the prospect of death ahead and judgment ahead and eternity beyond that. Few days. Those few days full of trouble. And he extends the thought a little because he thinks, well, troubled man, whose life is but a momentary thing in this world, he is as insignificant as withered flowers after the first winter freeze hits in. Verse 2. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Now, you see, he's building the picture in his mind here. Job is simply overwhelmed with the knowledge that the holy, infinite, eternal, omnipotent God should take notice of him. And so he questions, and dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? Why is God any interest in me? Does he see me? Does he know me? Does he understand me? He is amazed. He's not the only one. The psalmist in Psalm 8 and 4 said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Another psalm, Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away." But think of it, as these men did. What a wonderful thing it is that God Almighty should look our way, that he should cast his glance upon us. Job was simply overwhelmed by the thought of this. I am too. Are you? Charles Wesley expressed his wonder when he wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Does God Almighty open his eye upon such useless, sinful creatures as we are? Indeed he has. He does. And he looks upon us, those who are his in electing love. He looks upon us in redeeming grace. He looks upon us day by day in providential goodness. He looks upon us in saving mercy. He looks upon us in the exercise of his preserving power. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? Lord, I'm going through life so very quickly. My life is of so little account. It is so brief. Can you see me? And he says, yes, I do. But then question number 2. Second part of Job 14, verse 3. "And bringest thou me into judgment with thee?" Ah, what a horrible realization it is for a sinful man or woman to wake up to. Sooner or later, you and I must face up to the fact of this divine justice and judgment. Most don't want to think about it. A.W. Tozer once said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate or drug for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer, and the command to repent goes unheeded. Bringest thou me into judgment with thee, Lord? Is that where I'm headed? Is that where the track is taking me? The Word of God teaches it is. History illustrates it does. Our conscience within us bears witness to the fact that it does. When Job thought of God exercising the rigor of his strict justice, it was no joke to him. He knew that the standard of judgment on that great day would not be the opinions of man, but God himself. And he doesn't say here, bringest me into judgment before thee. That would be bad enough. But his question is, bringest thou me into judgment with thee? Lord, how will I measure up? Because only one will measure perfect. That's God. I will be so imperfect. Let's focus on two facts as we move through. There is a day appointed by God when we must appear before his great white throne to be judged by him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. Hebrews 9:27. But as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Revelation 20:11-15, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. There is a day appointed by God when we must appear for judgment. And in that great and terrible day, the standard of judgment, as Job here realizes, the standard of judgment will be God himself. God will bring us into judgment with himself. Someone once asked, how good has a person to be to get into heaven? The answer, let's be simple about it, is you have to be as good as God. God Almighty will not and cannot accept anything less than perfection. They were bringing sacrifices to him in the Old Testament, and in Leviticus 22, verse 21, he said, it shall be perfect to be accepted. In Revelation 21:27, there shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. The door is closed on all who do not plead as they come before God. There is perfection that I am bringing here. But there's very little consciousness of this need among men and women today, of the reality of the judgment of God in the minds of men. Most spend little time thinking about it, therefore have little fear of it. The 1999 crash of golfer Payne Stewart's aeroplane was a bizarre incident. He and five friends had boarded a twin-engined Learjet, left the runway at 9:19 in the morning. There were two pilots. Everything seemed fine when they checked in with the air traffic controllers just a few minutes later. But for unknown reasons, the pilots apparently lost consciousness shortly before they were to turn west towards Dallas. And when they couldn't be raised by those air traffic controllers, two Air Force jets went up to investigate. They find nobody was at the controls. There was no movement in the cockpit. The windows were fogged, suggesting that cabin had depressurized and become chilled with stratospheric air some 45,000 feet above the earth. One of those Air Force pilots said, it's a very helpless feeling. to pull alongside another aircraft, realize that people inside that aircraft potentially are unconscious or in some other way incapacitated, and there's nothing I can do physically from my aircraft, even though I'm 50 to 100 feet away, nothing to help them at all. When one of its two engines finally ran out of fuel, the plane roller coastered through the clouds, heading to its final cataclysmic destruction. One air safety investigator said that aeroplane depressurization can be very insidious. He explained the problem could slowly deprive the crew of its ability to realize what was happening. It could be one of those things when you're feeling good, you're feeling happy, and you don't know what's going on. Isn't that a picture of humanity today? Feeling good, feeling happy, doesn't know what's going on. A runaway aeroplane on a collision course, moments of time left before death comes and judgment follows, and yet people are so caught up in their own pleasures and pressures and pursuits that they don't realize the urgency of their plight. God sees me. And he sees me coming into judgment with himself. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest thy meme into judgment with thee? So we have a question here about the brevity of life, a question about the certainty of judgment. We have another question, and it touches on the redundancy of works. The brevity of life, certainty of judgment, redundancy of works. That third question is in verse 4. Of Job 14, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The answer is quickly given. Not one. Oh, we're looking around. Where's the solution? Who can make the transformation? Who can change a sinner that's of short duration in this life, hurtling towards death and judgment? Who can turn him around, transform him, make him what he isn't by nature? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? You see where Job's going? Realizing that man, who was altogether unclean by imputation, by nature, by birth, by practice, must stand in judgment with this holy Lord God. This question is one that all of us must get an answer to. Can we answer it? Can we do anything to turn our life around? Can we transform ourselves from pollution into the perfection that God demands? Can we do it? Well, consider two things. First of all, before we answer, the number of our days in this world was determined by God's decree before we were born, and we can do nothing to change that. Again, God has appointed himself the boundaries of every man's existence in this world, and no man yet and no man ever will pass beyond the boundary that God has set. Now, if man has no power over his own life and death, or even ultimately his own health, it is certain that no man has the power to bring a clean thing out of an unclean. No man or woman can give themselves spiritual life. No man or woman, right across God's globe, in any generation, can give himself faith or repentance, can regenerate himself, can justify himself, can save himself, or even bring himself into a savable condition. And in Job 9 and 15 he says, whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. I am not righteous, that's what he's saying. In Romans 3 verse 9 to 19, the Apostle Paul takes up the pen. We'll not read down all of the passage, but he's saying, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. All the world becomes guilty before God. No man has power to bring a clean thing out of an unclean, or by his works to gain the salvation of God. But lest we be utterly despondent, there is one who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. The Lord God, our Savior, can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, and he does it not by our works, but by his marvelous work of grace. He does it by redemption. Romans 3:24-26. He does it as he told Nicodemus. He does it by regeneration. John 3:5. He does it by a spiritual resurrection. Philippians 3:21. Theodore Cuvelier has said, only by one price could the church of God be redeemed from hell, and that the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish or spot, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And there's no doubt about it, salvation from A to Z is of the Lord. Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and the verse 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. 2 Timothy 1:9-10. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one? Verse 3, the brevity of life comes into view there. And bringest me into judgment with thee? Verse 3 again, the certainty of judgment. Then verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The redundancy of works. We can't do it, only God can. Then the fourth big question, verse 7 through to the verse 13. Start reading at verse 7. Man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? The destiny of the soul. The destiny of the soul. When the ungodly, answering the question, where is he? When the ungodly, the unsaved, die in their sins, though their bodies are laid in the grave, they, their souls, are in hell. Study the story of the rich man in Luke 16 for some very sobering lessons. If you die without Christ as your Savior, as soon as you close your eyes in death, you will lift up those eyes in hell, tormented in the flames of the damned, forever imprisoned in darkness with Satan, with the fallen angels, in the company of all of the wicked who have ever lived and died in rebellion against God. There in eternal misery, forever banished from God, from goodness, from righteousness, from light, you will suffer the wrath of God forever and forever. The ungodly, dying in their sin, descend into hell. Where is he? That question is answered. But when the righteous die, though their bodies too are in the grave awaiting the resurrection, they are with Christ in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know, Paul says, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's our body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. A coasting vessel hit the rocks during a gale in the English Channel. The captain and the crew escaped from the wreckage in one of the boats, but the boat became swamped. All of them eventually drowned. Among the pieces of wreckage, a hymn book belonging to the captain was washed ashore. These lines the captain had underlined in pencil: Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, when the billows near me roll, when the tempest still is nigh. He had found them a comfort in that storm that carried him into eternity. As soon as the righteous close their eyes in death in this world, they open their eyes in glory, in heaven, in the paradise of God, and forever they will be with Christ, with the holy angels, with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of just men made perfect, free of sin, perfectly righteous, through Christ, serving him in that house, not made with hands, until the resurrection of their body. This blessed state of death, I should say life, extended life, everlasting life, is for the believer a matter of hope and expectation, not of dread and fear. And Job, you'll notice here in verse 13, he prays that the Lord would graciously take him out of this veil of tears, keep him, hiding his body in the grave with his soul in heaven until the days of God's wrath and judgment and woe swept over the world and the days of judgment were over. Hiding in Christ, secure on the other shore. John Todd was born in Rutland, Vermont, in October of 1800. Shortly after that, his family moved to Connecticut. When John was 6 years of age, both parents died, and a kindly aunt agreed to give John a home. There he lived until he left to study for the gospel ministry. Eventually, his aunt became seriously ill and feared she's going to die. In her alarm, she wrote to her nephew, now a minister, with all of these questions about death. Here's a portion of John Todd's reply. It is now 35 years since I, as a little boy of 6, was left alone in the world. You sent me word that you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I will never forget the day when I made the long journey of 10 miles to your house in North Killingworth. I can still remember my disappointment when, instead of coming for me yourself, you sent Caesar to fetch me. I well remember my tears and anxiety as, perched high on your horse, clinging tight to Caesar, I rode off to my new home. Night fell before we finished the journey, and as it grew dark, I became lonely and afraid. Do you think she'll go to bed before we get there? I asked Caesar anxiously. Oh, no, he said reassuringly. She'll stay up for you. When we get out of this here woods, you'll see her candle shining in the window. John Todd remembers in his letter, presently we did ride out into the clearing. And there, sure enough, was your candle. I remember you were waiting at the door, that you put your arms close about me, and that you lifted me, tired and bewildered little boy, down from that horse. You had a fire burning on the hearth, a hot supper waiting on the stove. After supper, you took me to my room, heard me say my prayers, and then sat beside me till I fell asleep. You probably realize, he continued in this letter, why I am recalling all of this to your memory. Someday soon, God will send for you to take you to a new home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey, or the dark messenger of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me so many years ago. The end of the road, you will find love and a welcome waiting. You will be safe in God's care. I shall watch you and pray for you until you are out of sight. Then wait for the day when I shall make the journey myself and find my Savior and you at the end of the road to greet me. Soon we'll reach the shining river. Soon our pilgrimage will cease. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody of peace. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, the brevity of life? And bringest thou me into judgment with thee, the certainty of judgment? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The redundancy of works. Man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? The destiny of the soul. Finally and briefly, question 5, verse 14 of Job 14. If a man die, shall he live again? Read verses 14 and 15. You'll understand here that Job had no question whatsoever about the blessed hope of the resurrection of the body. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. That's wonderful. Even more wonderful is if you move 5 chapters on to Job chapter 19, verse 25 through to the verse 27. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and here he's testifying to the fact that in my flesh, body and spirit reunited, in my flesh, I shall see God, my eyes will behold my living Redeemer. I think of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Them that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And how we comfort ourselves with those words indeed. 1 Corinthians 15. 51 to 58, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Resurrection, raised again by the power of God. Over the quite magnificent tomb that holds the mortal remains of Queen Victoria, those of her royal husband, are inscribed the words, "Here at last, I will rest with thee, and with thee in Christ, I shall also rise again." The victory of resurrection. That's what this last question deals with. The victory of resurrection on that bright and cloudless morning. When the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Will you? Will you? It's high time you address these questions to your heart. These questions about life and death, eternity, and addressing them, flee to Christ, for the only salvation there is, and for the glorious, victorious resurrection there shall be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these big questions. Pray that we will seriously consider them. And having asked ourselves the questions solemnly, we'll run to Christ, the one refuge that is set before us. Bring souls into the kingdom. Bring them to Jesus' feet. Bring them in faith and repentance to the cross. Bring them into the joy of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.